Well, for a short while this morning, I'd like to draw your attention to the next verse that we have in the series in the Epistle to the Romans. And it's in the fifth chapter, the reading that we had at the beginning. It's the fifth chapter, and I'd like us this morning to look at the first verse. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many phrases in a book like this where you could say, well, there is a phrase that you could say where everything seems to rest upon it and is so vital and so important. There are a multitude of verses like that in the Bible. But I think that this one must stand quite on its own as well, amongst others, but on its own in the sense that is separate, like all have their little places, these special verses. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I say that because it is a vital statement. Here is a man writing a book, and he is claiming that he can have peace with God. Now, that's a tremendous claim. You know, in anybody's book, that's a tremendous claim to say, I have peace with God. It doesn't seem to be an argument against this religion or that denomination or another denomination. But that simple fact, when I search my heart this morning and you search yours and say, rather than say, well, I've been brought up this and I've been brought up the other and I've been to chapel, been to church, the endless string of things that belong to us all and sometimes can choke us, sometimes. The simple question, have I got peace with God? Now then, because it is such a vital thing and a wonderful thing, Satan will see to it that there will be many things that appear like peace. That's the strange thing about it. Like in a coal mine, when I was there working at one time, I thought I'd made a great discovery, made a little note of the numbers of all the little trucks that came out of certain places. I thought I'd found a gold mine. And there, you know, there's little gold streaks. I forget the name of the particular chemical now. I used to remember it. It doesn't really matter. I forget it again. But I thought it was gold. And I confided in a friend. And I said, I think I've made a vast discovery. We're going to be rich for life. And he said, it's fool's gold. And I thought, what a cruel word it is. Fool's gold. But it looked all right. And I must say, it gave me temporary happiness. For that morning, I felt really great. I'd already bought half the world. And it was temporary. It was pleasant whilst it lasted, but it was temporary. And there are lots of pleasures too, aren't there? Lots of pleasures in life. We will not say they are unpleasant. To say they are unpleasant would be really silly. To go to a person in the world and say, you can't be possibly enjoying yourself. Of course they're enjoying themselves. The pleasures of sin, they do have something to offer. And there is a joy in things. It's bound to be, and a pleasure. Even in things that are wrong in the sight of us, that they wouldn't be attractive to us unless there was some kind of lovely feeling, even a feeling of peace. But some of these things are better than others, and they have a garb of goodness about them, human goodness. And we might say, well, doing this gives me a sense of peace. You get many conversations, don't you, when you are put in certain circumstances. And I never think that God wastes any time ever in the circumstances and the people he presents us with. And hearing what people actually say when they discover what you are, you know, in a ward, it's quite interesting. It's quite devastating for some people. And one very nice man said to me, he said, I'm not a religious man myself. Well, I had guessed that. I'm not a religious man myself. Now, listen to this and don't despise it. But religion is very close to my heart. Now, what do you make of that? What do you make of that? I'm not a religious man, not a chapel-going man myself, but religion is very close to my heart. And then he went on to say that he would never harm a person, and I'm sure he never had intentionally, that he would always be as honest as he could. And I'm sure he would, in as far as ordinary circumstances were concerned. What I'm saying is not that what he was saying was bad. What he was saying was inadequate, incomplete. It wasn't enough. It wasn't enough for the terrors he went through that week. It wasn't enough. It was temporary. It was frail. It could not see him through. So although, in a sense, you couldn't say it was a pleasure of sin, it wasn't that in that sense. You could say it was vanity. Well, I suppose, stretching it a little, you could call it vanity. I don't think it was meant on that level at all. But it was a kind of a temporary peace where we are fooled. Where we are fooled into believing that we've got hold of something. And it can even be some kind of religion outside the established church, or even within the established church. And yet it is not peace. Anything that excludes the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan will demolish. Do you see it? Anything that excludes the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan will demolish. And that is why the apostle here is going to end this trouble in his lengthy argument to explain these things to us that we might be able to understand. So he brings a case for a work of lasting grace, and he presents this case to us that it is possible, says Paul, to have peace with God. In the circumstances of life, in the valley of the shadow of death, in the act of death itself, in facing God, in the day of judgment, it is possible, says Paul, for poor little wretches like ourselves to be able to say, we have peace with God. It's a wonderful thing to be able to say we have peace with God. So he's been presented the case. And the first few chapters, if you remember, I won't weary you by going over them again, but he rubbed it in, didn't he? The sinfulness of man. How we are as men and women, how very deeply sinful we are. Very often we are too busy to acknowledge our sinfulness. But there are times when we sit and we are still, and we begin to think of the real us, what we really are like. What we really are like in our hearts and our motives. When there's no one else listening in, or no one else to talk to, and you're going over your own heart and your motives, and you think, well, however could God ever look upon me? And you become aware of the fact of sin. It's a very real, real fact. And you wonder that God ever allows you to breathe, let alone speak for him. The sinfulness of what we are. Not only, he says, the Gentiles, but the Jews. Jews and Gentiles alike. Even though they had many advantages, yet their advantages really condemned them the more, because knowing so much, they still inexcusably sinned. So in the sight of God. And then because of this, we're presented with something of God. We might not, a word crept in into the epistle. A word that is in the Bible. It's a word that is not always the same word that's used. Sometimes it is in the ceremonial, it is presented to us. Sometimes in a word, another word, is the word righteousness. It's the word purity. And it presents a problem because now he's unfolding this to a soul that says, well, yes, I'd love to have that peace with God. And he's beginning to wonder, well, how can I have this peace with God? What is God's attitude to what I am as a person? And then if you remember in 1 verse 18, I'll just read it to you. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. You see, whoever we are, whatever we may be. And then he says these words, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For all, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So he sets the scene. There is our righteous and our pure God. With a purity that words, really, we're lost for words to describe the magnificence and the cleanness and the purity of God. We're equally lost for words for our own degradation and our own cleanness of mind, and what we are by nature. We're lost for words there as well. And then we wonder, well, how can there be any help? And then Paul said, well, this is the whole object of this great divine exercise that was devised and planned in the hearts of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. and that in the fullness of time, as promised in the Old Testament, he would send his Son into this world, and that for generations and centuries afterwards, men would be able to understand and see by the work of the Holy Spirit. All this a deep mystery, and yet you will understand it. Now, that's what he has. How a little heading here, the work of grace. How is this favour with God achieved? And how can a person be right in the sight of God? That's the word, is it righteous, if you want to use the full word. How can I be right in the sight of God? A man knoweth not what a day may bring forth. You start the day and all is well. You don't know what will be at the end of the day. And how essential it is to be able to say, I know this, I am right with God. But it is a great claim. It's a claim that anybody listening to a person might say, that is colossal impudence, presumption. To be able to say to that immense, that glorious, that magnificent God, that you are right with God. Who do you think you are? Who do I think I am? To say that you're going to die in peace, that you are all right, that you have peace with God. And yet, there is a miracle. The task is the work of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We call it the atonement. Now, this miracle that we are going to be around in this part here now is a tremendous work of grace, how he brings us about. The teaching that we are now kind of plunging into at last after coming through these four chapters, the teaching is that we are plunging now is called justification by faith. Now, that sounds a bit hard, maybe. Now, what do we mean by that? To be just, to be right in the sight of God. How can I do it? It's in the area of faith. It's not in the area of doing my best. It's not in the area of being sweet and nice. It's not in the area of being clever and knowing all my scriptures. And those things are very commendable. It's in the area of faith. Then that is qualified too, you know. It's not, well, I've always believed, since I can remember I believe. Yes, we have that faculty. We have that ability whereby we're able to believe or disbelieve. But when this faith comes to us, we can no longer disbelieve. There is a quality in this faith which is divine. So it is in the area of a faith the like we have never known before. A faith that once it lays hold upon us, it will only take us to one place. It will embed us deeply in the merits of Christ and the security of Christ. That faith, you are familiar with Peter saying, we have obtained like precious faith. Or Paul saying, by grace I say through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So this miracle now that's going to be performed, and the miracle is, how can I get this poor little wretch that he might be able to say, through all my circumstances and all my ups and downs and the frailty or the strength of my body, my age or my youth, my cleverness or my dullness, whatever it may be, I have peace with God. That is the essential thing. I have peace with God. It is a complete work. In verse 11, we had these words, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now, I'm not going to dwell a long time on the essential parts, although I'm going to go through it, because we go through it regularly. And by doing it regularly and not staying too long, I think it's better, isn't it? In the chapter before, verse 25. The who is Jesus Christ, that lovely person, that Son of God, that Rose of Sharon, who was delivered for our offences. So he now has been pushed out. He has been set on a mission. And the mission is to deal with a very offensive thing. It's to deal with the offense that's in me. That which offends God in me. That which offends God in you. I would not believe that there is anybody who thinks really clearly on these things, that he says, there is no offense in me, there is no harm in me. We can be so busily giving our qualifications sometimes that we can overlook how offensive we are and what we are really like. We are not nice to know. And God knows us through and through. And so he sends Jesus Christ into this world to deal with that offence in me. And how is that offence dealt with? Raised for our justification. Like this. He has to meet in my place the wrath of God. Have you ever thought of the wrath of God? I suppose a person could thunder about the wrath of God, and conveniently a thunderstorm, and it did once, in one congregation, in one service, I remember, and it frightened me a little. A tremendous thunderstorm came when I just was talking in the wrath of God. Maybe, but I don't think it made any more impression. Then you could talk about the wrath of God in a rather subdued way. It doesn't really matter. It's that we are awake, and spiritually awake, and we become aware that the God I meet has a character. And that character is not like mine. His thoughts are above my thoughts. His ways are above my ways. And I have to meet that God. It's a very, very sober thought. There will come a time when these eyes will close, and yours. There will come a time, for Lord tarries now, there will come a time, and this little soul will have to wend its way and stand before God in that judgment, in that judgment. And if all a person has is, well, I was as nice as I could be, I did my best. All these false little broken systems that mock me as I will. If that is all a person has, and no more reality than that, then to face the wrath of God, there's no point having half a dozen languages even to describe it. It's beyond description. It's crushing beyond degrees. It condemns eternally. It separates forever. It's a wrath of God. It's a fair wrath. It's a right wrath. It's a just wrath. It's a wrath you cannot argue with. It's a pure wrath. It's a wrath that in a kind of divine way can laugh at our stupid ways of thinking that we could get away with superficial evangelicalism and pretend to be right with God when all the while we knew that we were acting, and all the while we knew we were only accepting a set of beliefs, and it never was real in our hearts. It's got to be real. Why has it got to be real? Because we have to meet God. And whether our end is swift, and whether it's before the end of this day or whatever it may be, it is an issue far more, as the politicians are screaming at one another now and saying the most awful things about one another and searching to see what they can say. And then if one says one thing and then one says another, and they talk about the nuclear thing and that one. But you know, the nuclear bomb, I'm not belittling the nuclear bomb. I know if it happens, it's going to be dreadful. It's going to be horrific. I know that. And I'm not talking for or against any political thing. But you know, my dear friends, even for the suffering of a nuclear bomb, there is an end. There is an end. But there is no end to the wrath of God. There is no relief to the anguish of soul. There is no let up for the agony of the body we shall have, even the unconverted. The wrath of God is something we should be thinking of more than gratifying men. Well, how can we face the wrath of God? I could never. And then he said, I'll send a substitute. And I always think it's an awful pity that we have two meanings almost for the word substitute. Don't you think it's a pity? When I think of a substitute, I think of substitute for a commodity. That's not quite as good as the thing itself, but it's almost the same and seems the same, but it isn't the thing itself. This substitute is better than the thing itself. The thing itself is me. The thing itself is you. We have somebody far, far better who will stand before God in our place. He is without sin. He is without lie. He is without treachery. And he is the one who will deal all that is required in my place. What do I require? I need to be punished my sin. Yet if I'm punished my sin, I shall spend eternity in hell. So my substitute comes along and says, all right, I will pay the full penalty in your stead. And that time on Calvary will be equal to that which be eternity for you. That is too marvelous for me. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be. What else do you need? Well, I am naked now, you have taken my sin away, but I have nothing right to offer God. I've only got negative to offer God. Then I have lived a perfect life on earth which pleased God and loved man. I give it you. I'll give it you. And so I will dress you. It took me a lifetime. I will give it you in this second. I will dress you in my life. So you will be given two things. You will be given the punishment that was yours will be given to me. And I can pay it well. And I can pay it in full. There's no need for any system after death. You are complete in me. And I can give you a purity forever, what your failing may be, or your besetting sin, and not excusing those things. Yet this will always remain the same. You will be complete in Christ. When you think of that, if that is true, it is. That is true. But you know, I can remember a minister we all revered who died now years ago. And the thing he said that our problem as evangelical people was that we had never really understood the teaching of justification by faith. We understood sins forgiven, we understood dressed in righteousness, we understood these things, but we never stood back and regarded the one who performed it, and then the integrity of that, and the reliability of that, and that it was unshakable, unmovable. No little theologian or philosopher or psychologist could ever remove it. Unmovable always remains the same. And so he establishes a way for men and women. Why? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The way of grace. The work is accomplished. God is satisfied. Jesus Christ has been. He has made a way. There it is. And here are we. How is it possible for a sinner to avail himself of that pardon which is lasting, of that purity which is permanent, of that state of peace with God that can never be taken away? How can that ever happen to him? It's a remarkable thing. I mentioned this morning to the children, the one that we forget, the one that is here this morning, as God dwells in Zion and walks amongst his people here this morning, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the pure, the righteous, the clean, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit often ignored, and if not ignored, often abused, but seldom put rightly. But the Holy Spirit, when he's doing his work as he would do, has one aim in view. He does not want me or you this morning to bring attention to him. He's quite willing to be taught about. He wants one thing. Only talk about me in that it will be glory to Christ. And Christ, talk about me only that it will bring men and women to God. And then you see you've honored the three, for through the work of the Spirit and Christ bringing us to the Father, we are then in the Godhead and we dwell in God. How easy it is to stop on roots and to let our thinking remain almost on limping on the periphery of this great doctrine of the Trinity. Well, how does it happen? My eyes are open. My understanding is awakened from a death-like sleep. I was awake and yet I was asleep. I was dead and yet I was alive. I could see and yet I was blind. I could read my Bible, but it meant very little to me. I could listen to people saying they were Christians, and yet it would offend sometimes and please other times. And then one day, he comes. I can't explain how he comes. I wish there were a way of preaching, you know, that made the Holy Spirit come to everybody quickly. I wish in this desperate age that we're living in, but he comes in his way. And he comes into this area of faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, We have peace with God. Now there is nowhere else we can go. So this is for our consideration. When we are awakened, when we are awake, we begin to grasp the truth. You might say, well, that's not all that difficult to grasp. I don't know. Why do we want to bypass it so much then? Why do we want to make other offers for salvation? Why do we want to lean upon our religiosity? Why do we want to lean upon our virtue? Why do we want to lean upon our knowledge of doctrine? We are bypassing. We won't face the issue. We squirm. Even when we are so close to the gospel, we squirm. Until at last the Holy Spirit penetrates our mind and wakes it and says, see, this is the only way. Let me spell it out to you. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. Understand it. It's a simple, it's a difficult to receive. And then the mind, and after the mind, the heart. When then we begin to consider that God should, how could it be, you know, when I think of a creator God, and all that is, sunshine, clouds, whatever we have, but a tiny, tiny part of his vast creation, and the immensity of God that can quite frighten me when I begin to think of the vastness, the hugeness of God. And also it can alarm me sometimes how he can know every flutter of my heart and everything within me. And yet both are in God and I know they are true. And then I begin to think of a doctrine I love, the kindness of God. God is kind. Yes, God is love. But I think I can understand the love of God when I think of the loving kindness of God, when he draws near to people like ourselves. And then my heart begins to be moved. My mind understood, but my mind can work out a thing quite indifferently and just say, well, that's quite nice, if that's interesting. And then it begins to touch my heart. And when it touches my heart, I am moved. At last I am moved. We're not moved easily today. We're hard. Things like integrity and loyalty and faithfulness and kindness and all those things. Oh, they've gone, haven't they? In the land, they've gone. Just managing to hold on to them in our churches, just managing to. All those things that used to be taken for granted nearly everywhere before have disappeared. They've gone. It takes a lot to move our hearts. We see of a terrible catastrophe on our television, our radio. And we are alarmed, and we are alarmed at the frightening figures, and what is alarmed? This is our interest that is provoked for a minute. And then we're forgetting a little easier than we used to, aren't we? We all are. It's as if some terrible immunity or some deadly chloroform was gripping our souls that we have forgotten how to feel. In the most emotional age that works itself up into all sort of hysteria on silly things and has to be drummed up or trumpeted up, in the most emotional, silly age like that, we are the most unemotional age that I can ever think that has ever been. Very little moves us. And yet, if I should think on him and the loveliness of what he is, and that he took my sin upon him, that he loved me, and he died for my sin, there are times when my heart is moved. Are there times when your heart is moved, and your heart is overwhelmed? And then when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. In my mind, in my heart, and in my will, what other way would I go? What other way would you go, my friend? Is there a way that you want to go? Is there another leader you'd like to follow? Some ideology, some great well-known religion or something? Is there any other way? I remember the words of Simon Peter, and I think they're wonderful, when he said, where shall we go? For we have no one but thee. And you know, sometimes when you're very weak, you know, those are the words that come to you. Who else have I got? Who else have we got? You know, we have our friends, we have our relatives, yes, and they can come that near, not within you. Whom have we but thee in heaven? we have none but thee. The will will say, oh, I will, I will, I will. I will believe in thee. I will believe with heart and mind and will. I will come to thee. Oh, Jesus Christ, I come. But then you see, a miracle is happening whilst that is happening. God is looking upon this little soul. He has been awakened. He has been awakened. And the gift of faith is there. And the ability to repent and to turn away from our rotten little lives and dirty little lives we are too. And our devious, clever, cover over sins that we have, and to turn away from it all and draw a curtain, a big thing over it all. I'm thinking of something now. This would be a lady I knew years ago, just a nice little lady, it's going back 40 years. And, well, you know, it wasn't that the house wasn't clean. It wasn't that it was exactly that it was dirty. But shall I explain to you? If there was an untidy corner, a really, really dirty and tiny corner, she was an expert at getting two little screws and a wire and a little curtain. There were curtains everywhere. I've never seen so many curtains in a house to hide things, you know. But you knew as you went in the place was not clean. Do you just put curtains up? It looks all right if there's a pretty pattern on it. Is it not that we have to be cleansed and that we need to be covered in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and to repent and to turn away from our sin and to turn to our blessed Saviour and faith in him for forgiveness, for life, for acceptance with God, for everlasting life? That's it. That's it. And in the word of peace, there's no bypass. There is not another product. Oh, yes, of course, I am tempted. I was tempted this week, and I was the most delightful person. If any, he was a man who was a minister. If ever you know there was a dear man, and if ever niceness and sweetness and kindness and concern for other people and willingness to go up to every person, whoever they were, if ever there was anyone that could get to heaven on niceness, then he was right in the middle of heaven. But it's not enough. Anything we produce is tainted with sin. Anything. And it's very hard, you see. And it's very hard to explain it as well and to show that. It must be from God, and it must be from our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. There's no other product. It must be peace with God. There is no other way. There must be the dealing with sin. There can't be curtains of any kind or any kind of hiding behind anything. And then, when we have peace with God, then we are Christian. We are Christian. Christian people, day in, day out, night in, night out, week in, week out, we are Christian people in prosperity and in adversity, in all the circumstances of life, in disappointment and in joy, in strength and in frailty. We are Christian people. One thing we know, we have peace with God. We are justified. We are right. We are just in the sight of God. Therefore, says Paul, because of all that, the mess you're in, the righteousness and the demands of God, Jew and Gentile alike, condemned in the sight of God, yet here comes the Saviour. And because of that, therefore, in Jesus Christ and faith in him, we have peace with God. Peace in our circumstances. Peace in regard to our valley experiences. There are many valley experiences. There's a final one, of course. The valley of the shadow of death. But listen to what it says. We get that little bit and forget the rest. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. There is a reality of the person in the true Christian faith. There are doctrines, there are truths. There's a reality of the person. So here in circumstances or in the valley experience or in the judgment day, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. Nothing. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The characteristic of true peace, that we are never light-hearted about hell. We are never light-hearted about the lost. We are never careless about the means of grace. We are never careless of opportunity to come in prayer and to seek the face of God. Because although we joy in God, our calling is a solemn calling. We are bringing men to a quality of peace that may not have the superficial kind of effervescence or peace of this earth, but has a depth that holds people in all the circumstances of their lives. It is always a wonder, and we are humbled at the thought. Therefore, being justified by peace, by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. I hear the words of love. That's the gospel. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. 'Tis everlasting peace, sure as Jehovah's name. 'Tis stable as his steadfast throne, forevermore the same. The clouds may come and go. And they do, don't they? The clouds may come and go. The storms and storms. What was that? The clouds may come and go, and storms may sweep my sky. And they do. This blood-sealed friendship changes not. This cross is ever nigh. Friendships can fail. They can fail. This blood-sealed friendship changes not. The cross is ever nigh. My love is oft-times low. My joy still ebbs and flows. I'm rather emotional. We are emotional creatures. My joy still ebbs and flows. I may feel happy today because things are nice. Maybe miserable tomorrow, things are not nice. And I'm inclined to be influenced by that. Never mind, says this hymn writer. My life, my love is oft-times low. My joy still ebbs and flows. But peace with him remains the same. No change, Jehovah knows. I change. I fickle, moody. I change. He changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine. The resting place, his truth, not mine. The tie. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy goodness. We thank thee for thy holy gospel. And ask thee, O Lord, for this morning service, that it may have blessed our souls, and that we shall have a blessed day with thee. All day, Father, all day. When we're in the services and when we're home, all day. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.